What brings people together here in Portland? What do people unite around? Don't answer out loud. I did just hear one answer. Here's some things I thought of. You can think about it. The Blazers. Definitely the Blazers. The Rose Festival. People seem to be very excited about that. Lighting the Christmas tree. That seems to bring people together. How about the environment? Is the environment something that we're united about here in Portland? How about bicycles? It depends. The public schools. Recycling. The development of the green belt around Portland. Land development policy. Is this something that unites us? You see what I'm doing here. The more important the issue becomes, the more difficult it is for us to really know or experience any kind of real unity. The problem of unity amongst men and women actually goes a long way back. Think of the Tower of Babel. What is it that actually creates unity amongst men and women? What is it that we are able to unite around as human beings? We all long for it. We spend a lot of time and effort trying to achieve it. What is it then that finally unites us? Well, I think we gain a lot of wisdom on this question by paying attention to some of our secular proverbs. I'll give you one. Blood is thicker than water. Think about that for a minute. Blood is thicker than water. We are, as a race, as human beings, we are divided by language. We are divided by religion. We are divided by culture. But you look right across the human race, and what you will find, wherever you go around the world, what you will find is that the natural place of unity, the unit, is the family, the tribe, the clan. You know, it's not by accident that the map of Europe looks the way it does. I don't know if you've thought about this. Absent all of this sort of artificial boundaries imposed by colonial powers, which is what we see in Africa, South America, some parts of Asia, absent those sort of artificial boundaries, Europe actually is a collection of nation states that formed along roughly natural lines of family, common language, common culture. Now, for most of the last century, larger ideologies like communism or democracy have obscured those lines and created kind of some temporary larger blocks of unity. But lots of people have commented on the fact that the end of the Cold War has not actually produced a more peaceful, united world. If anything, it appears to be more fractured, more divided. Now, of course, America stands out as an exception in this pattern. Alone among modern nation states, America was formed around a set of shared ideas rather than a set of shared kinship. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, it took a civil war to work it out. But we did eventually achieve a kind of national unity around these truths, around these ideas. Now the fact of the matter is, though, if you've been a careful student of history, you'll know that behind those explicit ideas enshrined in the Constitution, enshrined in the Bill of Rights, behind those explicit ideas, there was a much larger set of shared beliefs. Many of those beliefs religious, that made the American experiment possible. And one of the things that we're seeing these days is the slow erosion of those larger set, that larger set of shared beliefs. And as that larger set of shared beliefs erode, so the apparent unity of the American social fabric, it begins to fray, doesn't it? Isn't that exactly what we're experiencing? I'll give you an example. Just this last week, the Human Rights Campaign successfully pressured a major law firm from defending the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA. Now this political action group was confronted in the media by what really appears to be an assault on free speech, an assault on the right to representation, which is kind of enshrined in our set of ideas. And when confronted with that, the Human Rights Campaign actually affirms, quote, "We're proud to have done it." Now, regardless of where you stand on the Defense of Marriage Act, regardless of what you think about gay marriage and civil liberties, there is little question that what happened this week was a movement away from the kind of basis for unity that our founding fathers here in America envisioned, and a move towards something that looks a lot more like tribal unity, American style. Now, I raise all of that, which is a slightly unusual introduction for a sermon here. I raise all of that because I think that in the midst of a very current national discussion about the basis for unity, and in fact a larger international discussion about the basis for unity, I think in the midst of this, Christianity is surprisingly realistic about unity. From Adam and Eve to the Tower of Babel, to the nation of Israel, the Bible consistently portrays unity as an experience that is grounded finally and firmly in the relationship of family and tribe. The most significant division in the Bible is a tribal division. The division between Jews, the tribe of Abraham, and Gentiles. That is, you know, everybody else. Everybody that's not part of that tribe. And so one of the pressing questions that the Bible asks, particularly as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is simply this. How can everybody else be saved by a Jewish Messiah? How is it that Gentiles, who are defined as people excluded from the unity of God's people, how can they actually be included in God's people? This morning, we're going to look at what Paul has to say to the Colossian Christians about unity. And as we think about that, I want you to consider your own experience of unity, what you tend to unite with others around, how you tend to pursue unity even here in this local church. On what basis are we finally united? On what basis do you divide from people? What should it be? Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Now, if you're using a Bible that's provided, that's found on page 1832, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. All right, Paul, in the first part of the letter so far, has been describing for these Colossian Christians, people he's never met, all that Christ has done for them in saving them. And now Paul turns and he begins to talk about what he's doing, what he's been doing for them. And what he's been doing, as we see in those verses, is he has been laboring for their unity in Jesus Christ. That's the point that he gets to there in chapter 2, verse 2. Why is he doing all this? So that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, in the understanding they have of the full riches of Jesus Christ. That's why he has been doing everything that he's been doing. That's, in fact, why he's writing this letter. And what I want us to do now is kind of walk through and see just how it is that Paul has been working for their unity. I want to do this because, honestly, at this moment in time, our own church is faced with a challenge to our unity. We've just put out a proposed budget for 2011-2012. And in that budget, there are all sorts of really wonderful things, really good things, but in that budget, there's some hard things. And, maybe you're not used to being addressed this directly by your pastor from the pulpit. Get used to it. I get that. I get that there's some hard stuff in this budget. Lots of conversations going on right now. I think we would all be helped by thinking about how Paul approached this question of unity, labored for it, worked for it. And I hope it will instruct and encourage us as a congregation as well. So how are we going to do that? Well, this is what Paul does. Paul is aiming for their unity. He's working for their unity. And so what he does is he starts first by describing himself as their servant and the labor that he's been doing for them. And we see that in verses 24 and 25. First, Paul the servant. And then second, he's going to tell them about this message that he is bringing to them. We see that in verses 26 and 27. Then in verses 28 and 29, he talks about his method, how it is that he's bringing this message. And then finally, his purpose in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So that's really the outline of the sermon. The servant, his message, his method, and his purpose. But what I hope is that we as a church will consider what we can learn about unity from Paul's own example. And that we can think better together about how we should be working towards unity. All right, so first, the servant. Look again there at chapter 1, verse 24. I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Given how much Paul has been talking about Jesus, how great Jesus is, all that he's done, the turn right here in verse 24 is kind of shocking. Now I want to talk about me, right? Now I want you to know what I've been doing for you. Paul declares that he has been commissioned as a servant of the church. He's referring there back to his dramatic encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, which you can read about in Acts chapter 9. And he goes on then to say in these two verses that not only has he been commissioned to serve the church, but he's actually suffering in that service. And what's really shocking, in his suffering, he says he's completing, he's filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, without a doubt, verse 24 is one of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament. The difficulty is not the fact of Paul's suffering. Paul's suffering is his shipwreck. He was beaten. He was cast out of cities. He was imprisoned multiple times. The fact of his sufferings are very well documented. What is difficult is how those sufferings somehow complete or fill up Christ's afflictions, which he says are somehow lacking. Now, just to quickly clear that up, given what Paul just said in verse 22, just a few verses above, but now he, that is Christ, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Given what he's just said about what Christ's death has actually accomplished, and what it's accomplished is our salvation, fully, totally, completely, we know that Paul here isn't talking about somehow or another his suffering being added to Christ's sufferings, and together his sufferings plus Christ's sufferings is saving people. That is not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, he uses a very different word. He uses a word to describe Christ's afflictions that he nowhere ever uses to describe Christ's death and suffering on the cross. No, he is talking about something else here. In fact, I think the clarity comes when we pay attention to the fact that he's talking about filling up what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul is not here talking about Christ's person, but Christ's body. Paul says he is suffering on behalf of the church and filling up in himself some of the suffering that the church must go through. What's going on there? Well, what Paul is doing is very much referring to a pattern that we see throughout the entire Bible. And that pattern is simply this. God's people must suffer for a time and then be delivered into glory. And we see it again and again and again. This is the pattern of Israel. In the Exodus, Abraham is told precisely how long his descendants are going to have to suffer in Egypt and then be delivered into the glorious freedom of the promised land. We see it again in the exile. Daniel sees that actually there was going to have to be a set period of suffering before deliverance into glory. It's the constant refrain of the Psalms. It's the pattern of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, which you can go look at later on your own. And this is picked right up in the New Testament. Jesus in Mark 13 talks about that there will be a period of suffering set, determined by God for God's people, but it will not last. At the end, God's people will be delivered into God's glory. And in fact, the apostles go on and teach this. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. It is only through suffering that anyone will enter the kingdom of God. And Paul is very much identifying with the body of Christ, the suffering body of Christ. What did Jesus say to him on the Damascus Road? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting the church? No. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? As the church suffered, so Christ suffered. And Paul is saying that he is very much a part of this. Suffering is part of the set suffering that God's people must endure. A suffering that will one day usher in the glory of the kingdom of God. There is an incredibly important truth here for us. And that is simply this. There is no other way to glory in a fallen world except through suffering. There is no way to glory in a fallen world except through suffering. Sin must first be atoned for, And that is done through Christ's personal suffering on the cross. But then, in God's wisdom, Christ himself must be magnified. Christ himself must be shown to be worthy in this world by the suffering of his people as they suffer the reproaches of a world in rebellion against God. Paul says this is what he is doing. He is filling up in his body, for the body, the sufferings that display the worth, the surpassing value, the treasure that is Jesus Christ. So, Christian, I want to encourage you here. The day is going to come. Praise God. The day is going to come when sin in your life will be no more. It'll be gone. I mean, that's going to be a great day. That is going to be a glorious day. And that day, we know, is going to happen at the last day. Right? On that day, the sheer beauty of your sinless life, the totally unadulterated praise of your lips, are going to sing out the glory of God. But that's not today. Today, in a fallen world that offers so much glory other ways, you know, glory through wealth, glory through fame, through power, through the esteem of others. Oh no, in this fallen world, it is your suffering for the sake of the gospel. It is your suffering as part of Christ's body, the church, that most eloquently speaks of the glory of God. Henry Light, who wrote the familiar hymn, put it this way. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all that I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Do not be discouraged by your suffering. For in your suffering for the church, in your suffering for the gospel, you are displaying the surpassing worth, the incredible glory of God. And in this world that offers so many other kinds of glory, there really is no other way. With Paul, rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to ask, I wonder what you make of our own sort of self-identity, which is really not far off, I think, from the truth of the way the world thinks about the church. Despised, looked down upon, especially amongst the well-educated, the hip, the successful. You know, Marx and Freud wrote the church off as a crutch for the poor and the weak. And I'm sad to say, all too often, Christianity has very much been the refuge of the racist, of the bigoted, of the obscurantist. In Paul's day, just like our own day, personal success, personal happiness, were very much viewed as a vindication of the truth of what you believed. Why should anybody believe what you believe if you're not respected by the world? If you're not successful in the world, isn't success, isn't popularity the vindication of the way that you're living? Well, I would just ask you, have you ever considered that in a world in rebellion against God, the approval of this world, that the success and happiness that this world bestows is biased? The world will not have the last word. God will. And on that day, the world's approval will count for nothing. And it will be God's approval that you desperately need. As a church, I think we need to ask ourselves, what are we willing to suffer for? What are we suffering for? Are we willing to suffer for more than our own convenience? Are we willing to suffer for more than our own cherished traditions? Can we be inconvenienced for one another? Can we give up maybe some of our comfort, even in this own in our own local church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others? Can we give up some of our financial comfort in order to see the work of the ministry go forward? Parents, can you give up your children for the sake of the gospel? One of the things that's encouraged me so much about this congregation since coming here is seeing all the ways that you do these things and more. This is a congregation that has known a history of suffering for the gospel, of sacrificing and giving up for the gospel. Oh, congregation, do it more. Do it even more. Because God will not leave himself in your debt. God will be no man's debtor. As you give yourself sacrificially for the gospel, as we together give ourselves sacrificially for the gospel, God will prove himself faithful. God will show his great faithfulness as we sacrificially show his great worth. Well, why does Paul talk about suffering as a servant for the gospel? He does it because he's been entrusted with a message. And that message of the gospel is where their unity finally comes. But he knows that it is suffering for this message that authenticates it, that proves they should pay attention to it. Well, let's look at the message. Look at verse 25. I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Paul's message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what he says is the fullness of the word of God, what the scriptures have been heading for, what they're all pointing to. He calls it a mystery, not because he doesn't understand it. In the Bible, a mystery is something that was hidden, but is now public, has now been fully revealed. You remember the question I started with. In a world that's defined by division, how is it that Gentiles can be saved by a Jewish Messiah? Here is Paul's answer. Here's how there can be one salvation for everybody. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ in you. From the very beginning, God promised that he would have a people, a family, that would be to his glory, that would enjoy all of his blessings and all of his love. And so the story of the Bible begins with a family, Adam and Eve. But that family rebels. And we are the children of that rebellion. But God wasn't finished, so he calls out of this family in rebellion, Abraham. And he starts a new family. That family is given the promise of great blessing and God's glory to be to the praise of his glory. And what we see then is the family that's created, the nation of Israel, the Jews. But Israel rebels. God's still not finished. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, born a Jew. And then this Jew, Jesus, he does what all the previous family members failed to do. He lives the perfect life. He obeys God as his father fully and perfectly. He does not rebel, not even at the hardest point of obedience, which was when he was asked to lay down that perfect life as a sacrifice for the rebellious family members, to take the punishment that they deserved. On the cross, Jesus Christ suffers the penalty for our rebellion so that any of us who turn away from our rebellion and put our trust in him can be adopted back into the family, can be united to Christ, and so brought into all of the glory and all of the blessing that God has promised. This is the incredibly rich message that Paul presents. In Christ, God is creating one new humanity. That's the way he describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. One new family that's not a Jewish family, and it's not a Gentile family. It's something brand new. It is a Christian family. A family in Christ. Here's the good news of the gospel. That we, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of all of our division from one another, can be reunited with God in Christ. And so united with one another in a family, a new family that transcends all of this world's divisions. Now, I know the language of Jew and Gentile might not mean much to many of us, but I wonder if the experience does. The experience of being without hope, the experience of being excluded, that knowledge deep down that God is not pleased with you. Friend, God gave you a conscience, not just so that you'd feel guilty, but to make you feel your need for Christ. Jesus is the hope that you are looking for. Any other glory that you seek in this life will condemn you in the next. It will stand as evidence against you in the next. Friend, it is in Christ that there is hope. It is in Christ that there is real glory, because it is in Christ that you were brought into God's family. And it's in Christ alone. If you would like to explore that more, I would love to talk to you about it. I'll be standing at the door afterwards. Just come and we can talk briefly. Happy to set up time to talk about it further. But if you understand that now, if you understand your need to be included in God's family, you don't have to wait to talk to me. You can talk to God right now. You can confess your sins to him and ask him to bring you in through Jesus Christ and his death for you. Well, that's the message. How does Paul get the message out? What is his method? That's the third point. Look in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul preaches the gospel. That's what that word means. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ. This is how he is working for their unity. By telling them about Jesus. By preaching, by proclaiming. So what is preaching? Well, it's a monologue. It's what I'm doing right now. It's not a dialogue. It's a monologue. It involves, in part, warning, admonishment. Paul wants people to actually change the way they're living. He's speaking to their will. He's trying to convince them that something about their lives needs to change. It also involves teaching. Preaching presumes that we don't all know everything that we need to know. It presumes some ignorance on the part of all of us, that we need to understand God's word better. Now, as a church, I am so encouraged by the long tradition of preaching that has characterized Henson. From the very beginning, as I've looked at the history of this church, one of the things that has been so clear is the centrality of God's word proclaimed from this pulpit. And the unity that is created around God's word. The reality, though, is preaching has fallen on hard times. Maybe not so much here, but in most places, anyway. It's said these days that people would rather watch a skit. They'd rather have a dialogue. They don't want to be talked to. I hear that, but what I reject about that is that it's these days. I mean, when haven't people preferred to watch a skit? When haven't people preferred to actually be in a dialogue rather than listen to one person preach? That was Paul's day too. That's why Paul talked about the foolishness of preaching. It was looked down on in his day. It's looked down on today. And yet, despite the foolishness of it, Paul declares very clearly that it is the wisdom of God. that through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ goes out to the world. And so we want to continue to be a church that holds up preaching. Not because pragmatically it seems to work best, but because in the wisdom of God, that's what He's ordained. It's why we give so much time to it here. It's why we, as a church, want to be about promoting it, not just here, but elsewhere. One of the things that we're hoping to do in the fall is actually hold a preaching workshop, a preaching conference that would encourage other local pastors here in the Portland area and even stretching out into the rest of Oregon and parts of Washington State to encourage them in their confidence in the Word of God, to actually stand up and proclaim it, explain it. You're going to hear more about that in the days to come. Well, that's his method. It's very simple. Preaching. Which brings us finally to the point of it all. A suffering servant for the message of the gospel, which is held out through public preaching and teaching, so that they will have a courageous unity. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Here's his purpose. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul's purpose in all of his preaching, in all of his writing, in all of his laboring, is that the Colossians would have a courageous unity that would lead them to a full understanding of the riches of Jesus Christ, so that they would be able to withstand deception, so that they would be able to withstand attack. Now, there's a logic in those verses that's important to follow. It's important to understand. According to Paul, it is the truth that creates unity. It is the truth that creates unity. This is the goal of his preaching Christ, that they would be united, literally kind of knit together. You know, the way a broken bone knits itself back together, the way a fabric is woven together. He wants them to be knit together in love around this incredible truth that is Jesus Christ. There is the source of their unity. Now this is important to Paul, because at the same time, it is unity that preserves the truth. It is unity that preserves the truth. Paul says that through their unity, they will come to a better, a more complete, a fuller understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. The idea here, when it's translated, when it's translated here, a complete understanding. The idea there really is not that you'll know more, but that you'll be more certain of what you do know. The idea is one of certainty, of assurance. And Paul says that it is through their unity that they will come to certainty. The truth is the only basis around which we can create unity. But it is unity, according to Paul, that preserves and guards and protects the truth, and that leads us to greater certainty about Christ. Not just the facts about Him, but the truth that He is our treasure. That He is our all in all. That He is everything that we need. That He is our wisdom. What does this mean? To some extent, this means that the postmodernists are right. There is a social character to knowledge. There is a community aspect to our accurate perception of reality. Why is it that for so long people thought the world was flat? Because it appears to be so. It was quite plausible that the world was flat. You just had to open your eyes. Everybody else around you believed the same thing. The day comes along, right, when finally somebody figures it out, you know, does the math, and realizes the world isn't flat. That somebody was right. But they weren't believed. It wasn't plausible. A lot had to happen for that truth to be believed. It had to become plausible. This is what's going on around us all the time. We need to understand that in a fallen world, our culture, our fallen culture, makes unbelief plausible and belief implausible. That's what culture does. It makes unbelief seem reasonable, rational, obvious. It makes the truth of God seem unreasonable, irrational, ridiculous. This is where the church comes in. And this is where our unity becomes so important. There is a truth out there that is not affected at all in its reality by who believes it or who doesn't believe it. It's just true. That's God and His revelation in Jesus Christ. But what does it take to believe that truth? Well, God didn't make us to exist by ourselves. He didn't save us to believe by ourselves. What it takes is a community that makes that truth plausible. That's what the church is. That's why our unity is so important. When we are not united in the truth of the gospel, we give the enemy all sorts of opportunities. When we are united in the truth of the gospel, because we have been united to Christ, because we've been brought into this new family, oh my goodness, at that point, the enemy loses one of his great advantages in our congregation. The enemy loses one of his great advantages with the world outside our congregation. When fine-sounding arguments come along, as they came along to Eve, by herself, incredibly vulnerable. But together, Paul says, together, we will be able to withstand deception. We will be able to withstand attack. And the world will see something that looks increasingly plausible. We don't make it true. But our unity commends its truthfulness. Hinson Baptist Church, it is godly self-interest that we give ourselves to the work of maintaining the unity of the church. When the church, when a local church is undisturbed by dissension, when it is undisturbed by doubt or error, the truth of the gospel rings out clearly. But we need to be clear on the basis of our unity. It is the truth of God's word. It is doctrine. It is the truth that in Christ we have become a new family. We are not a family because we like each other. We are a family because of what God has done for us and in us through Jesus Christ. It is that truth that unites us as a family. I think all too often churches like this one have tried to pursue unity on the basis of sentiment. We like each other. We like our history. We feel good about each other. And on that basis, on the basis of mere sentiment, we maintain our unity. But you know what? It doesn't work. Because as soon as someone's feelings get hurt, as soon as something that's a favorite, something that's cherished, is slighted, our unity dissolves. Hinson Church, we need to give ourselves to the task of promoting and protecting our unity in Jesus Christ. Even when our feelings get hurt, even when things maybe don't feel like they're going our way, if the basis for unity is there, oh, for the sake of the gospel, we need to maintain it. Elders of Hinson Baptist Church, I want to speak to you directly. You are called particularly to be willing to suffer for this unity, to give your lives as Paul did, to encourage and promote the unity of this church through the teaching of the gospel, even when that means suffering at the hands of our own fellow church members. Oh, not that anybody means to, but it happens. Oh, so much is at stake. So much more than our personal concerns. So much more than our personal agendas are at stake. It is the gospel, its credibility in the world, that hangs on our unity. Would you join me in praying that God would preserve the unity of this church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and in your word, you have shown us Christ. And through Christ, you have brought us into your family. And so, having united us with him, you have united us with one another. Oh, Father, let us value that. Let us cherish that, even as the Apostle Paul did. Let us be men and women who strive for it. Let us be men and women who suffer for it. Because we know that it is through even our suffering for the sake of the gospel that Christ's surpassing worth is displayed to the world, that his truth is vindicated to the world, and that you are glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.